So we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, and this is our third installment. And so I remember when I was growing up, my dad and mom used to sit us down as kids, and they would have just come back from a trip, or we went on a trip, and we took lots of pictures. And then they'd sit us down and have this carousel tray thing filled with little celluloid slides. And we would sit and we would watch everything that we did, or cousins would come over, or aunts and uncles would come over, whoever, and then we would sit and watch. So today is kind of like that, in the sense of this is Paul's cherished memories of his trip to the Thessalonica area, and that's what he's going through in this chapter. He brings back cherished memories of them. And so let's read. If you'd like to stand, let's read the passage of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians.
For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among them, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit, and wrath has overtaken them at last. But as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. So as we look at Paul's slideshow, that is his trip to the Thessalonians, or let's say a month he was there, we know that he met for at least 3 Sabbaths with the synagogue that was there. We know that. So he may have been there a little bit longer before he started to get that meeting. But regardless, let's say a month, but for the impact that this these people had on Paul's memory, his heart, is like sitting down with the slideshow that your parents would show you. And sometimes you see them many times. I know we would. It's like, I think maybe four or five times we would see one thing. You know, I think by the fourth time we got a little bored. You know, it's like, oh no, we're going to be watching this. But you know, with the advent of Facebook, advent of projectors, the advent of computers with CDs that we could store photos on, some of those things went by the wayside. And now we share our trip, share our photos and memories, share our memories on Facebook and other social media today. So some of that's been replaced. So the old way of doing things is still showing memories. You see, either new or old, showing memories. And so Paul opens up chapter 1 with his first impression of them, and he recalls unto them how they were a missional church under persecution, and yet they went out boldly and shared the gospel. They also grew in Christ, and so they had the work of faith, labor of love, and patience and hope, that growth of sanctification. He talked about that briefly in chapter 1, and now he's going to reiterate that but expand upon it. And that's amazing for a lot of the churches that were planted. Philippi is the other church that he lauded, that is, talked about and had joyful memories of and partnership with. There weren't a lot of churches like that we read. So you read Ephesus, he has a little bit, very doctrinal. Romans, of course, he hadn't met yet. And other churches, like especially Corinthians, the Corinthian two letters. He had a lot to say, but it wasn't really happy stuff. Galatians, the same thing. But you come to 1 Thessalonians, you find this kinship, this cherished memories that well up within him, and he talks about how he thanks God for them. And so let's look through and take through and go through this passage, and we're looking at three questions. Three questions. How did Paul and his team spread the gospel in Thessalonica? That is, what was the manner in which? How did they go about spreading the gospel? And the second question is, Paul repeated two main points of why he was remembering them in prayer. What were they? And to Paul and his team, what were the Thessalonian Christians to them? How did they feel about them? What was their memory points? That is, what wells up in their heart? What was their, how did they look at the Thessalonians? And so we're going to look to answer those questions here. We're going to look again next week at the same passage, but look at a different aspect of it, and we're going to expand on a little theology, actually, that Paul just barely touches on here. So let's look through the passage. And the first few verses here that Paul brings up, he talks about his encounter after he had greatly suffered in Philippi. And so if you were to follow along in the book of Acts, you'll know that that's in Acts 16, 11 through 40. And he mentions that, how they were outrageously treated, how they were badly and outrageously treated in Philippi. And what's amazing is, after he received all the beatings, false imprisonment, false charges against him without due process, it says that he was emboldened by God to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. You know, for us, normal people, if we had something like that happen to us, we'd want to crawl in a hole. Or maybe go to Sandals, you know, some island resort and get away, you know, and try to get away from all of that persecution. But Paul and his team, they like doubled down their effort. Look, we planted a church in Philippi, the people treated us bad there, but they left the church behind, and even some relationship there with that church. But they continue to move forward. See, the natural tendency for us is to go and hide when we're beat up, when we get a bloody nose, when we, you know, our natural tendency is, when you have people come against you like that, as Christians in the past and even now, we want to go away or shut up or shut down. And that's what Satan's goal is to shut us down and to shut us up. But with Paul, he goes, no, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to move forward in boldness. So one aspect of how they went about the manner of their spreading of the gospel with the Thessalonians is they were bold. They were confident. Now, this is not arrogant, pushy. A lot of times when we say bold today, it almost sounds like the bold salesman who is arrogant and pushy. You know, that is not what is here. He's talking about confidence and being emboldened or encouraged or given boldness from God. It says, our God emboldened us. That's amazing. That they looked to God. They did not look to man. They did not look to lick their wounds. And they did have wounds. Literally physical wounds. And yet they pressed forward with the gospel. And so that is, even to me, a miracle. That's the greater miracle of all this, is that the normal tendency of human nature is to run away and hide. And God, the Holy Spirit within them, for the name of Jesus Christ, they press forward. And so that's an example to us. But that was also an example to the Thessalonians. Remember, they look to Paul and his team as examples. And then Paul reflects back and looks to them as examples to other churches, because they followed the example of Paul and his team. And that's how it should be. Paul and his team are following Jesus, and the church in Thessalonica is following Paul as he follows Jesus. And the next part, we're going to actually read part of the passage here. He says, for exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather, and this is the implication, to please God, who examines our hearts. So in those two verses there, we can extract and see another part of the manner of how they spread the gospel there. They did not spread it based upon an error. That is, we watched a show yesterday. It was amazing. I mean, really good graphics on the universe and all this stuff. And there was one premise built upon another premise built upon another premise of how comets are out there, or how these certain bodies are out in space that orbit the sun or whatever. And they said over and over again, we don't really know, but we theorize. But they said, well, based upon the fossil record, we know that it got to be a period of every 260 million years. Now, when he said that, it told me that his foundation base for everything he built his premises upon was built upon error. Because we know that the worldwide global flood of Noah is what laid down those sedimentary rocks. And that's the only answer, because they were all immediate. They have no erosion between the lines. So it had to happen all at one event. When the fountains of the deep exploded, that is, those volcanic eruptions underneath the water, which we see down the Mid-Atlantic Ridge still today, when that exploded, it brought up all different kinds of material, soiled and weighted material, and when it settles out in layers. And that's just the way it is. And that's exactly what we see. If the global flood occurred, we would expect to see what we see all over the earth. Gazillions and gazillions of dead things in lots of layers of mud that concretionized into rock all over the earth. And what do we see? Exactly that. So that's what Paul is saying here. He is not preaching something and teaching something that has its original premise based upon an error. He's saying what we're preaching is the truth, and it comes forth from truth all the way through all the layers. You know how it is. Many times, it isn't just a pat answer for a question that comes along. It isn't just a yes or no. Sometimes it's a little complex. Sometimes there are layers to it. Sometimes it's like an onion. And so it is with the gospel. And so there in Thessalonica, they spent 3 weeks studying, at least in the synagogue, question and answering about who this Jesus is, how he's the Messiah, the historical person of Jesus, and the implications of why he died upon the cross and rose from the dead, the theological implications, but also the personal implications. that we are sinners under the mighty wrath of God and due unto his wrath forever, unless Jesus rescues us. And Jesus is the rescuer. The sins of all of us were laid upon Jesus upon the cross. And he took upon in his flesh all, and carried in his flesh all of our sins, and was punished on our behalf. And so Paul went through all of that, and that's what he's talking about. It was not based upon error. So when he came with truth, and nothing mixed into it. And that should be an example to us as we share the gospel. First, we have boldness, confidence. A boldness, confidence means you went beyond your fear. Now you go beyond your comfort zone. And you look at those whom you are targeting for the gospel as worthy of the gospel because Jesus died for them. Beyond my fear of what their response would be or whatever repercussion. And Paul went through that, didn't he? He went through some repercussions just previously in the town of Philippi. Pure motives. And he talks about this, without impurity. So our exhortation did not come with impurity. That is pure motives, no ulterior motives. He didn't have any hidden agendas. He came with pure. That comes from something like where you have a statue. And back then, and what they would do sometimes, a chip occurred on it. It put some wax, a certain kind of waxy material mixed with some other material so it would stay. And it would look all seamless, that is, no cracks or anything. But if you had a heat wave, if it came through town, you would know it because what would happen is it would melt a little and you'd see, ah, it's not pure. It's not sincere. And that's exactly what he's talking about. So when he brought the gospel through there, he had no other agenda other than what the agenda was of the Great Commission. What Jesus sent them out to do in seeking to save the lost. Truthful. He was not coming there to deceive them. He was truthful. And that kind of goes back to the error, but it means more of there is no deceit. I didn't try to trick you. I didn't use any manipulation. I didn't try to come in and undermine you. There was just this truth and integrity. There was no deception. It's interesting he talks about being entrusted with the gospel. He brings this up. And so he's coming as if he has been entrusted, that is, given a mission, kind of like an emissary was given a letter. And then he's got to take that to the other ambassador or the other counterpart in that nation, another nation, let's say, and they have to meet. So he's on his donkey or he's on the road and he has this and it's been entrusted to him. He has this letter or some sort of communication. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, being entrusted with the gospel. That is, God can trust him. And then we flip that around. Can God trust us? You see, can God trust us with the gospel? Will we be bold? Will we make sure we don't have any false teaching mixed in? Will we have pure motives and never try to use a lie to tell the truth? Oh, I've heard that before. Folks trying to defend the gospel and they'll use lies. It's like, that's not true. Don't do that. And that's what we should not do. We should not use lies. We should make sure that we stick to the truth. They may mock us. And that mocking is a temptation for us to, well, I need to shore that up or something with something else. No, you can't. That's the temptation there. Do not. Just stick to the Word of God alone. It's enough. God is enough. And so also he ties that in with pleasing God. A life of pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6 says it is impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. So that means that our faith that we have in God is at its very core, its nature is to please God. Not to please me. Why would he say that if it wasn't so? It's impossible to please God without faith. That is real personal trusting faith in God. And so it is here. He lives to please God. So in the manner of giving out the gospel, he is giving it out not to please those people, not to please those who are the hearers, to placate so that he might manipulate them to get more people to come in like a salesman. He has an accountability because he knows that God's examining his heart. Are they pure motives? Am I doing this to please God? Am I doing this as an obligation because some pastor tells me? Am I doing this because, and just fill in the blank, or am I doing this because I know that I know that I know that this pleases God? And that's where Paul and his team were. They were an example of this, that they were there to please God. And so that's the foundation of everything else he spoke, from the boldness to the not spreading with the error, pure motives, truthfulness, and in being entrusted by God. All of that is, he does all of this because his life is attached to pleasing God. All he cares about in life is his life is to be lived to please God alone. Only him, not to please himself. And of course, we all look at ourselves and we think, man, am I like that? Well, that's good that we even think that. But is my life, is your life, is our life living to please God? Is that reason of my life, is he the reason for my living? Is pleasing God the very essence of who I am? See, that doesn't make you holier than thou. That doesn't make you better than other people. We already know that. We're all lumped into the same thing as sinners. We should have been on our way to the lake of fire. We were rescued, but it doesn't make us better than other people. So we can't come off with arrogance. In fact, this should cause us to be more humble. This should cause us to be more introspective, not to neurotic introspectiveness. But what I'm saying here is, it should cause us to say, am I pleasing God? And it will be reflected by our decisions we make. It'll be reflected in our choices and the things that we want to do and our interests, etc. Will be reflective of how we are living for him at the foundation of who we are. Are we living for God? And that's what he says here. Not to please people, but rather to please God who examines our hearts. It's very telling. That's the manner in which he and his team went about spreading the gospel. It says, for we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. So he didn't come off as a slick salesman, using awesome new techniques to be able to make sure that he can manipulate the crowd or manipulate people into signing the dotted line to buy the car. You know how it is? People, you know, and I don't want to say this, but I know there are used car salesmen who are really, truly born again. But there are those, when you think of slick salesmen and this kind of thing, you think of a used car salesman selling you a lemon, right? And that's what he's saying. We didn't do that. We didn't use flattering speech. Flattering speech is to butter you up for the kill, basically. It's to get you, oh, yes, okay, yes, I'll sign anything, and we get flattered. That is always aimed at the old sinful nature. At the ego, at the self, to get the old sinful flesh kind of like, oh yeah, I feel good. And so he's saying he did not use manipulative techniques. He didn't use bait and switch, because that's usually what ends up. I thought I was buying this, but what I ended up was this, and now I can't get out of it. You see, now you're bound to it. Now you're in bondage. And we see that a lot with Mormons, JWs, cults, Islam, and other religions. I remember one encounter when two elders of the Mormon church came to the door, but they were women. I may have explained this one time before, but what was interesting is we allowed them to do their spiel, and it looked like the younger one, you know, you had the older one and younger one, so one of them's, you know, tutoring the other. And these were grown women. These weren't really young people. And what was interesting is she went through her whole speech, Earl's spiel of what she had, and then I interjected, said, "That's nice, but if you were to tell the whole truth about what you truly believe, no one would become a Mormon anymore. You see, what you all do is you give them this little bit of niceness, and they want to be a part of this new community and the dances and the all the relationships and all that stuff. They want that." So they're attracted to that. They're lured in. The allure of Mormonism or JW or whatever. And once they're in, then they're trapped. They might get a new job. They might have new family relationships, get married into these families. And then when they find out, maybe this isn't true, it's too late. You see. And so I explained that to them, and she started crying. She says, "Yes, I know that's true." She admitted that. Because if they explained that really the gods and goddesses that they come from Mormonism, Elohim, their god, is one of the many gods from the planet Kolob. Yes, that's exactly true. Not much different than Zeus and all that other fantasy stuff. And you go through the whole thing and you think you're talking to somebody from Dianetics, from Scientology. It's almost very similar to it. And so we went through that, and that's exactly what this is. He did not want to come with flattering speech that is like a slick salesman. He did not want to come that way. And he didn't. He did not come that way. He gave the whole truth. See, Christianity comes along and gives you everything. Christianity is not something that's a secret religion. Some sort of secret society that you only have to have a special handshake and you know, some kind of whatever else you have to get into the club. No, it's very public. It's always been out there, and it's heavily examined by everyone. And that's the way God wants it to be. Jesus said, "What I whisper to you in the ear, shout it from the rooftops." It wasn't ever implying that, oh yeah, well, this religion is my own little thing, my own private, no. And that's what he said. If all the truth is exposed, you can't use flattering speech. The other side is pure motives again. He brings up motives and he talks about greedy. He talks about, oh, I didn't do it with greedy motives. Now, what in heaven's name? He just talked about pure motives, and now he's talking about this. Well, he's talking about a different slant. That is, coming in with a new slick religion where you can raise money and you can get rich off it. Maybe even a quick rich scheme, but a religious slant to it. And some of the Jews were doing that back then, in the sense of they were extorting money as these little black rabbis that would come through and go, you know, circuit preaching rabbis. They'd go to different synagogues and they'd make some money from that. You know, this is as old as the Bible. They would have those kinds of things. And so it was here. He was saying this: look, I did not come here to extort money. As you know, we worked night and day and made sure that you were not a burden, that we were not a burden to you, and that you weren't burdened by us. He talks about that a little bit. And the other thing is, he did not seek praise of men. He was not seeking notoriety. He wasn't seeking fame, fortune, and notoriety. He wasn't coming to town to write a new book so that he can make millions of dollars or whatever it is that people had back then. He wants to make sure that when you think of what we did and how we spread the gospel there, we did not use flattering speech, greedy motives. We did not seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Again, it almost gets back to the pure motives again. But he's giving some detail. Because aren't these the charges laid about the church today? These are the same charges that would be laid to the church and those who spread the gospel. They say, well, you're just doing this so you can make money and sell books. You're doing this just so that you can get glory and people would recognize your name. You're doing this with flattering speech. You're manipulating people and they don't really, you know, these weak people, and you're just so slick. You see, those are the same charges that we have today, and he's heading it off at the pass, so to speak, as Paul's doing. He's heading it off at the pass before it happens. But these are still the same charges that are laid against the church today. What about this? So he says, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a nurse or a nursing mother nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now remember, he's only there for a month. Isn't that interesting? And yet he's talking about how dear they became to him. There's something really amazing going on in Thessalonica. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you. Notice both times it talks about the gospel of God and God's gospel. Many times it's gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the title usually used. Gospel of Christ, gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, this shores up the deity of Christ in this. This is a mission from God, the same God of the Old Testament as the New Testament. God's gospel, good news. So let's look. Why was he didn't want to be a burden? Why was he not wanting to be a burden to them? He didn't want to distract them. That was the thing. He didn't want to have anything that would distract them from hearing the gospel. He wanted to be there to give birth, as a mother does, give birth to new children, that is, being born again. And so you don't come along and be a distraction to them and say, okay, I'm coming in, but you guys have to take care of us financially. You have to house us and all that kind of stuff. Look, we're going to even release that. Even though we're apostles and do have that authority, we're not using that. We're not using that on you. We're going to make sure that what we do is not a distraction. And so this is very important for us when we're spreading the gospel, is that we don't do things that cause distractions to those who are going to be the target audience that we're sharing the gospel with, lost sinners. They can't understand these things yet. They need to just know that there is a God who created them, that they're under judgment to, and God loves them because he sent Christ for them. That's the rescue. They need to hear that. They need to know that. Motherly, nurturing, gentle, and kind. So it shows you that even though he talks about that here, he talks about also the nature of mothers. Mothers have a role. Giving birth and nurturing little babies and all that, raising those kids. So he's talking about that in a spiritual sense. That team became like a mother to them, because the focus was giving birth, that is, causing a church to be planted, the gospel to be planted there. Motherly, nurturing, gentle, and kind. We need to be that way as we're sharing the gospel. Even though the folks might be mocking, and they might be mean and ornery to us, we have to be gentle and kind, like a mother. And personable. They became dear to him and the team, so he has to think of those people as people, not objects. And he doesn't think of what his mission is as a job, an obligation. He thinks of it as a passionate, compassionate mission of reaching people. People are the reason. Now, he is not thinking that these people are innocent by any means. He knows by this time that they can beat him up and kill him. These lost sinners are dangerous, but the attitude toward them are that of nurturing and being personable to them. We offer that to them. They may not offer that to us. It's just like what Jesus said. How you'd like to be loved, so you love others. Even if they don't love you. And that's miraculous. And the other thing is, I reference is Matthew 9. That's where Jesus said, or at least says of Jesus, he looked upon the crowd as with compassion, as if they were sheep without a shepherd. He looked upon those people with compassion. And so Paul looked on them with compassion. And evidently that church looked upon the other lost sinners with compassion. It wasn't an obligation. It was a mission of passion, compassionate mission. Again, we are not talking about looking at people as if they're just these little nice sheep that are just innocent. No, these are angry sheep with fangs who need to be defanged. We need to have their nature changed with Jesus. But we need to be personable to people. Again, everything I'm saying is amazingly miraculous. And he mentions the last part of how we should be in the gospel, spreading the gospel. He mentions this: you are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blameless we conducted ourselves, see the manner in which we conducted ourselves with you believers. Now they're believers. See, before the mother was talking about giving birth, and now he switched from those who were lost sinners now to those who have been given birth, you believers. As you know, like a father with his children, we encouraged, comforted, implored each of you to live worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So they were devoted or devout, righteous, and blameless. This is not talking about Jesus' perfection in the sense that they were as perfect as Jesus. But he's talking about the manner in which they were living their life is in comparison to those attributes or characteristics of the elder and deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Very similar to that. That they conducted themselves righteous. That is, they were doing the right things, thinking the right way, relating to people the right way. They had blameless conduct. They were devoted. They weren't casual in it. It wasn't something that was part-time to them. Their whole life was about that mission. Even though he had and his team worked as tent makers in that marketplace to pay for their bills and stuff while they were there, the mission was that they would still be able to give the gospel, how he worked night and day, it talked about, you know, so that they would be freed up and not a burden. They still were doing this part-time job and all the things they were doing there, so they'd be freed up to still preach the gospel. That did not take away from their devotion to the mission. They were working so that, they were doing so that, they were doing everything that they were doing so that they could spread the gospel. That's what was going on there. They were devoted, righteous, and blameless. That is, they weren't accused of drunkenness, crime, sexual sins, etc. They were above the board. They were above the fray. And so it is with us. Does that make sense? So it is with us. So when we're sharing the gospel, those who accuse us of all kinds of stuff, that would just fall off like water on a duck's back, in the sense that it has no target. We're not involved in those kinds of things. They worked hard at making sure they had blameless conduct, that they were righteous, that they were devoted. And so should we. You see, if we think of it kind of as a casual thing, being a Christian, kind of a casual thing, then it'll be easy for the enemy to get us sucked into things that then will ruin our witness for the gospel. And that's what he's talking about there. Then he switches and talks about as a father loves his own children. So now we see the father's role in a family, but also a father's role overall. And so he talks about how his team was like a father to his own, to their own children. He said, we encouraged, comforted, and implored you. Encouraged, comforted, and implored. That is to spur you on. See, a mother does the birthing and nurturing, and the father comes along and says, grow up and become an adult. That is the father's role, and that's why he's using that there, because everybody knew the father's role in the family was to not keep the kids as little kids, but to grow them up so they can live up on their own and be mature. And that's what he's talking about here. Live worthy of God. Grow up and be mature and live worthy. So while they were spreading the gospel, when people got saved, they did discipleship, follow-up, and they made sure that people didn't stay as little babies, nurturing on the milk of the word only, but also the meat of the word, and living out their life in Christ, imploring them to live a life worthy of God. He was envisioning them, that is, envisioning them to encourage the believers to live lives worthy of God. Future, that is, your life in future needs to be worthy of God. your life in future needs to be such that God would entrust with you the gospel. God would entrust with you the mission, that you would be aligned with the worthy calling that God has given you in Christ Jesus. And so that nurturing and that growing and that discipleship and that maturing has to be when we think of spreading the gospel. We have to not only spread the gospel to lost sinners, but when they get saved, we want to enfold them into the fellowship, enfold them into discipleship, and grow them up and spur them on. We cannot allow them to stay as little babies. A baby Christian for 40 years or 60 years. You need to grow in Christ. And it doesn't just mean I've learned some new knowledge in Scripture, but I have incorporated that new knowledge by the Holy Spirit in the actual behavior of my life has changed. The transforming work of Christ in my life has changed, and my relationship to God has grown deeper. I have a deeper relationship now with God than I had before. The growth in Christ. And he mentions that in the first chapter here. He's spurring them on to grow deeper in Christ. So Paul repeated two main points as to why he remembered them in prayer. Why he was remembering them in prayer. He says, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. Notice how it only works effectively in those who believe. If you have a trusting, a deep, intimate, trusting relationship, personal relationship with Christ, then his word is going to have that effect in you. But if you have a casual relationship, that is off and on, and you just tag Jesus onto your life of other agendas, that's not living. That's not really living for Christ. So he's talking about that word of God is working richly within them. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from the people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Only Satan would be behind something like that, right? Doesn't Satan want to hinder people from being saved? He's using these disbelieving Jews to do it. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit, and wrath has overtaken them at last. And he's talking about a real historical event, or a series of historical events that are building up back in Judea. That eventually the Romans are going to clamp down. Eventually, you're going to see it precipitate with the climax of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about. That's what's going to happen. Now, this is about maybe 15 years shy of that, but it's going to happen, and he's talking about that as a future event. Amazing, huh? So let's unpack this. Those Thessalonians received the word of God as it truly is, the word of God. That's the first thing that he thanks God about. That when I preached the word of God to you, you received it as the word of God. He didn't really have to wrangle with words with them to convince them. God, by his Spirit, did that miraculous work. They were prepared. And God brought about an amazing work in Thessalonica. So they received the word of God as it truly is the word of God. Paul states this also in chapter 1, so he reiterates this in chapter 2. He's impressed with them. He's actually praising them. Wow, I'm amazed how I didn't really have to really work that hard to convince you. God the Holy Spirit did this amazing work in your life and you received it. And so that's why it does that effective work in them. It works effectively in you. Effectively in you. It's effectual work is happening. And the other side is they became imitators. Paul talked about that in chapter 1. He reiterates it in chapter 2. He is super impressed with them. And he is explaining the memories that he has of them as an encouragement to them because they are going through persecution. You became imitators not just of Paul and his team, but also other churches, like the churches in Judea that were going under persecution from their own countrymen. You also are experiencing persecution from your own countrymen under persecution. You're experiencing the same thing. Kindred spirits. You guys know each other. I feel your pain. You ever hear that? I feel your pain and I know how you feel. They were comrades in the war against sin, the war to get out the gospel. But you see, they did not receive persecution for nothing. That is, if they were in their cave, like I said, they were in their cave or crawled away somewhere else and never shared the gospel, never explained God's righteousness and his holiness and his commands and demands, etc., and that judgment is coming, etc., they would never experience persecution. That's the key. So again, he's talking about them becoming imitators because they spread the gospel boldly and suffer persecution because of it. They suffer persecution because they were spreading the gospel. They were spreading the word of God and suffering persecution, and that is what he remembers. They became imitators, just like Paul and his team spread the gospel and suffered persecution. And that church, Thessalonica, became imitators of them, also imitators of the churches in Judea, the Jewish churches, those that are following Yeshua, Jesus. They suffered. So you have two things, two main points that he remembers, that you receive the word of God as it is, and you suffer persecution because you're spreading the gospel boldly and you haven't given up. You're still spreading the gospel, you're still suffering, and you're still being persecuted because you are still spreading the gospel. Those are the two main points. Now, those are crowns that you could wear, in the sense. Those are things that you could remember about Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica. And he mentions this in the next part. To Paul and his team, what were the Thessalonian Christians to them? That is, who are you to me? How do I remember you? What are the hallmarks of me remembering you? Well, in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and verse 11, we're going to read and reiterate what he says ahead of time. He says, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a nurse or nursing mother nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us, and as you know, like a father with his own children. So they were viewed, how did they view the Thessalonian church? They were like precious, dear children to them. They were precious. They were part, they were as if they gave birth to them. Just like a mom feels about her own children, whom she gave birth to. That's how precious these Christians were in Thessalonica. That's one point. That is, they were viewed as precious, dear children. The next point is what he closes the chapter with. He says, but as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, that is, in heart, we haven't really left you, we greatly desire and made every effort to return to see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We will talk a little bit about that next week. This week we're going to focus on what we're focusing on here. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? He's talking about the coronation of Jesus time when he comes. Not just the rapture, but he's talking about when Jesus is crowned as Lord of heaven and earth. When all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, when he is crowned. And he says, Who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And it closes this chapter with a crescendo. You can just almost hear the bang cymbals crashing at the end of the concert. This is the crescendo of what he's saying to them. Even if Satan is trying to hinder us, remember who you are in Christ and who you are to us. Not only dear, precious children to us, as was said in the last slide here, precious, dear children, but we also see they were viewed as their own family. He says, brothers and sisters, they are closely loved family to Paul and his team. Brothers and sisters, dearly beloved brethren. And then he talks about hope. Now, he doesn't just say hope, joy, or crown of boasting. It's better translated this way. Hope of boasting, joy of boasting, crown of boasting. It's inclusive. That is, they are the hope of boasting. That is, someday they know and they have this hope that they're going to be able to boast before the Lord Jesus Christ about these guys, about this church family, how amazing grace is amongst them, how amazing it is to see them grow in Christ. Joy, think of what joy. Joy is something bubbles up and you can't stop it. Joy of boasting and crown of boasting. Glory and joy. Glory and joy. Glory has to do with reputation, but it also has to do with, when you think in the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord was so overwhelming they couldn't enter into the tabernacle or into Solomon's temple. It says the glory of the Lord shone. This is something about not just the reputation, but there's something about the effulgence, the power, the presence, and glory. He's talking about that. When we think of something that we can boast about, and we can, like, in awe, we think about what God has done among you guys. That is so amazing. That you have become a church that we could set up as an example for other churches to follow. And joy, when we think of you, we always think joyful thoughts. We have good thoughts. Now, he does not have this about every church he writes to. You have the churches he really has to work on, like Corinth, all the way through Philippi and Thessalonians, the other side of the spectrum, where there's joy and there is no joy, and there's some in between. In the same way, we ask ourselves, is this how God views us? When we think about the people who led us to the Lord, when they look back at us, would they have this about us? See, this is something to shoot for. We want to be a church family that would be viewed as the hope of boasting, joy of boasting, crown of boasting, glory and joy. Isn't that true? We want to be like that. Well, there were characteristics of what they did. Not just what they held to, but what they did that caused that to be. There was accomplishment. And the accomplishment was they spread the gospel. They received the word of God, believed the word of God as it really is, and spread the gospel. Just like the church of Philippi. And just like the Philadelphia church in the book of Revelation, where all they had was Jesus, the word of God, and each other. And then the next thing is, the door is open for the gospel. When those things come together, that's what happens. Let's rejoice in this last song as we sing about Jesus.